So I'll read now from John chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 35 through to 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Well, thanks again for having me. I want to ask you to consider a question. What are you looking for? This week, first week of the year, I was looking for donuts. Went to my local supermarket, had great trouble finding donuts, but I did find hot cross buns. First week of the year, what are they doing? But the good thing is it means I feel justified in not bothering to pack up my Christmas decorations. They can just stay there all year. But we're going to be thinking about what you're looking for. What do you want? And you don't need to make that harder than it needs to be. I mean, the start of the year is a time of transition for some people. Some people might be having a transitional time of life if you're kind of going into a new phase of study or work or retirement or family, whatever it could be. But really, this is a question you can ask any time. I'm not asking you to spend half an hour gazing at your navel. I'm just asking off the top of your head in 10 seconds. Don't shout it out, just to yourself. What are you looking for? What do you want? There's no wrong answer. What are you looking for? Because what I want to persuade you is that bringing what you're looking for to Jesus and seeing what he says about it is just an essential thing to do. If you're not a Christian, well, I want to encourage you that's an essential part of checking Jesus out properly. If you are a Christian, I want to encourage you it's an essential part of continuing to grow in following Jesus properly. So what are you looking for? Well, the part of John, the part of the Bible we're going to be concentrating on this evening is John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. It'd be great if you've got it open. If you just are the person who wants to just listen, that's fine as well. But we're going to be paying attention to the story. So to start with, it seems to me this what John's doing is giving us a perspective on the first followers of Jesus that the other biographies of Jesus tend not to emphasize. The others, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tend to emphasize Jesus going and recruiting disciples, which is also really interesting. But at the same time, there are these people deciding what to do, and they're having their different experiences of becoming followers of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons John's doing that is not just because it happened, but to encourage us, we need to check Jesus out for ourselves. So let me just read you that first bit again. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he's standing there again because in the previous paragraph we get told John is preaching this. When Jesus turns up, he's pointing out to everyone, this is the guy, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, the Son of God. And then the next day he says to two of his own disciples, John the Baptist had disciples, people who followed him and followed his teaching, look, here's the guy, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Which is not a very direct answer. Right? They don't say, well, John was our teacher. He says, you are the guy we need. You are the guy we've been looking for. You are the guy we've been expecting and praying for. Sign us up. They say, where are you staying? Which is a culturally appropriate way of saying, can we come and hang out with you? Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. Which is a way of saying, sure. So they came and saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So they spent a day with him. It appears to me that what happens next in the story. If you're unsure about that, we can talk about it later. So it seems like before they do anything else, they go and hang out with Jesus for at least part of a day. They go and check him out. I remember a few years ago, my wife Cheryl, I think it was a Saturday morning, it was not a standard work day, was meeting a friend in the morning, and I was arriving home as the young friend was leaving, and Cheryl was saying to her, what are you off to do the rest of today? I'm not mentioning names because I think this couple might be known to some people here. What are you off to the rest of today? And she said, well, I'm going to have lunch with this colleague of mine, so that's a bit weird. My wife and I both know both these people, and she said, oh, that is a bit weird. Why is he taking you out to lunch? And she said, I've got no idea, but I figured no harm in going. So she left, and Cheryl said to me, that's a bit strange that they're going and having lunch. And I said, he's probably going to propose. Now, I did have some more information, not about him, but just the fact that he's relatively young and poor, and she'd mentioned the restaurant they were going to and that he was paying. And I thought, well, he's got to have some kind of plan. So anyway, sometime later, my wife got a call from the friend who said, he proposed and I nearly had a heart attack. What do I do? She was just going for lunch and what she got was a proposal. It was too much to take in. Now, of course, there is the deer in the headlights response. What do I do? Listen to your heart, which is a way of saying, I don't know either. It's just too overwhelming. Well, she did the sensible thing, which was she said, can I take some time to think about it? And he said, sure. Right? It doesn't show disrespect to him that she took some time to think about it, to ask him some pointed questions, ask his friends some pointed questions, you know, get to know. And then she decided to marry him. And they've been married for a number of years and things are going great from what I understand. Not that that's got anything to do with the sermon, but I know some of you want to know. The end of the story. It's just the end of the story. So, why does John include this story in his biography of Jesus? Right? He starts his gospel differently from all the other biographers of Jesus. Well, he starts his gospel by telling you, I believe this guy is God. I'm about to tell you a life story. The man whose story I'm telling you, he is God. That is a very big claim. That's a very big claim. Even if it's not true, that's a massive lie. If it is true, that's just huge. You need to know. And so here he has this story of people encountering Jesus, Jesus' first disciples, and checking him out. And Jesus says, come and see. And then in a few verses' time, we'll read As they invite other people to come and check Jesus out, they say, come and see. And it's as if John is saying to us, his readers, come and see what I mean. Right? I'm not asking you just take my word from it from the first paragraph. Let me explain to you the evidence. On another occasion, Jesus spoke to a large crowd of people following him, and he said to them, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Imagine you're going to build a tower. Imagine, we might today imagine building a skyscraper. Before you start, you're going to figure out if you've got the resources to finish the project. Otherwise, you'll just feel an idiot if you build the foundations and can't build it. So Jesus wants us to make good decisions about following him. Jesus is not... It's not what you often get today of, well, there are lots of options, the customer's always right, so it's really up to you. No, no, it's a serious question. Jesus is making a massive claim. But respecting that means, well, you've really got to think about it. You've got to check Jesus out. The obvious application is if you're in the same situation as these people who are encountering Jesus for the first time. If you're encountering Jesus for the first time, let me say it's great that you're here or listening to this online or whatever. Please check Jesus out. The point of tonight is not to twist your arm or manipulate you or trick you. The point is to say, come and check Jesus out. This is a big deal. Taking it seriously means thinking about it seriously and investigating it. And of course, if you're already a Christian, I want to suggest it's always important to keep checking Jesus out. I don't mean being unnecessarily skeptical. But if you are following Jesus, you have embarked on a huge commitment. So it's important to keep reminding yourself why you did that and to be encouraged by new reasons to keep following Jesus that you find along the way. So regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, let me just give you three quick examples of what checking out Jesus more could look like. It could mean deliberately talking to people who you know are Christians and asking them about their relationship with Jesus, right? You can say, you're a Christian, right? Do you mind me asking you about that? Do you mind telling me how you became a Christian? Do you mind telling me what it means for you now? And of course, if you're already a Christian, they might ask you back and you can encourage each other. It could mean learning more about the impact of Jesus on history. I've just been reading a book recently about many of the things in the modern Western world that we can easily take for granted, wonderful things, that we basically wouldn't have if it hadn't been for Jesus. They certainly wouldn't be the same as we have them today. So, you could read a book, watch a documentary, whatever. But the most important way to check Jesus out is to read the Bible. Read the Bible for yourself. Not necessarily the whole thing straight away, but then again, you don't have to wait till next week to hear us read the next couple of paragraphs. You know, if you don't have a Bible, speak to someone here, speak to me, we'll sort you out with a Bible. You can always see one online. Read it for yourself. If you want suggestions about where to start, happy to help with that. If you're a Christian and you're not currently in the habit of reading the Bible for yourself regularly, I'd love to give you suggestions about that as well. So we need to check Jesus out, but as we do that, we also need to check our expectations. Look how the story continues in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So it's clear that these guys who are becoming the first followers of Jesus have not just seen him walking down the road and think, he's an inspiring guy, I'm going to follow him for no reason. They've got specific expectations. Most of them are as enthusiastic traditional Jews, it would seem, are expecting, because of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, God has promised to send a Messiah, an ultimate king, to save his people and rule the world. And they're looking for God to do that, and they're saying, we think this is the guy. They've got expectations. Now, if you think this book is only for people with very spiritual expectations, look at Nathanael's expectations. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's expecting, well, whatever good there is in the world, it won't be from Nazareth. I'm not sure what his prejudice against Nazareth is. I'm not even sure how serious he's being, except that obviously Nazareth is not the place that you go, oh, of course he's from Nazareth. You go, really, Nazareth? And we all have expectations. Whether this is the first time you've been to a church or you've been a Christian for 50 years, we all have expectations and assumptions about Jesus. And when our expectations or assumptions don't match up with reality, it can cause us big problems. When we're in holidays, down in Albany, we went to the beach, and my three-year-old son went rushing into the water with his shoes and pants on, which was not the plan. So then, you know, he had no dry clothes apart from his bathers, which were not very warm. It was quite a cool, windy day. So he ended up kind of huddled under a towel on a boogie board like a limpet. And where we had him, a few of us, not me personally, but one of the families we were with, and they were digging a hole and the kids were burying the grown-ups. And obviously, if you're an adult in that situation, you don't want to drown. So they'd put the hole, you know, above the high water mark where the waves were coming. And so we had Toby kind of next to that, a little bit behind that. And we assumed that would be fine. Until the biggest wave of the day came. And just rushed up all around Toby and started to lift the boogie board. And of course, Cheryl and I are just panicking, having visions of him being swept out into the ocean, never seeing him again, which is probably an unfounded fear. But, you know, I still got my shoes on because I'm a wuss. But anyway, I started taking my shoe off and then realized, what am I, it's not that important. So then I started running with one shoe on and one shoe off, and that felt weird. But thankfully, a stranger on the beach got him before he got past Esperance. So you can have your expectations, but actually what you want is reality. You want your expectations to match up with reality. Now for us, I mean, we live in an age and a place where judging people because of where they're from is so kind of politically incorrect. It's easy for us to kind of look at Nathanael and go, I would never do that. But we all come with our expectations and assumptions. We need to check them as we think about what it means to follow Jesus and what it would mean for us. I remember when Cheryl and I first were dating, the pastor at her church, I remember talking about how exciting it is to travel the world and how many people want that. And how, you know, some people might feel like, well, as a Christian, that's kind of inhibiting to have these other priorities. I want to have adventure. And he said, as a pastor, I've lived on four continents. I didn't pursue that, but I became a pastor. Then my church, you know, when I finished up there, sent me to another church on another continent. And I did that for a number of years. And then when I finished up there, they sent me to another church on another continent. And he said, I'm living this travel adventure every day of my life. You wouldn't want to say to him, I can't follow Jesus because really I want to travel. Because he'll just laugh at you. Or some of you might have read Confessions of a Reluctant Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was very strongly an atheist and a professor of English literature. And she just took it for granted that now in the modern scientific world we know that Jesus was a myth. And it's ridiculous to take any of the stories in the Bible seriously. But when she was finally challenged to check that out for herself, she went and read the books that show that Jesus is just a myth. And she said she encountered some of the worst scholarship she had ever read. She'd been assuming those scholars were good scholars because they were saying what she wanted to hear, but it turned out they were rubbish as far as she could see. And in the end, she became a Christian. Let me tell you, if you say to Rosaria, oh, you can't believe in the modern world that Jesus really existed, you know, modern scientific history has disproven that, she will laugh in your face because it's actually just your prejudice probably. As we keep checking out Jesus, we need to keep checking our expectations. And so this is where I think we bring in that question at the start. What are you really looking for? What are you wanting? And what are you assuming? What are you assuming about what's possible? What are you assuming about what's worthwhile? What are you assuming about how that could happen? Because this is where you're going to find that Jesus is almost always going to think bigger than you and I. That's how Jesus responds to Nathanael. Have a look from verse 47. So remember, Philip has gone and grabbed Nathanael and said, come and meet Jesus, and Nathanael's skeptical. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, that sounds like a lovely kind of spiritual story, doesn't it? Here's the hero of the story who's supposed to be this great spiritual leader. He meets the skeptic. Jesus says to him, you know, you're a true Israelite, an honest Israelite, faithful Israelite. And the skeptic says, how do you know about me? And Jesus says this line, which might be a little bit enigmatic to us, but it obviously was clear to Nathanael. I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. So this is obviously something that he doesn't know in a kind of normal way that people know things. That's what he's claiming. And Philip finds it compelling for whatever reason, possibly because of something in his personal experience. Maybe he was there and he knew no one else was there, whatever. But that's not the point of the story. And Nathanael is convinced and goes, you're the King of Israel. Sign me up. I'm in. And Jesus says, no. That's just the starting point. Verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, that's a little bit weird, so let me try to explain. Particularly if you haven't read much of the Bible, the key thing you need to know is that Jesus is referencing a story in the Old Testament. In fact, a story in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the first book of the Jewish scriptures. So a book every Jew, like Nathanael, would know what he's talking about. And there's one of their great ancestors, Jacob, who was renamed Israel in the story, and from whom the name Israelites come. Right? So if you're an Israelite, you know the story of Israel, the founder. And so Jacob's running away because of a family feud caused by his deceit. And so earlier when Jesus said, here's a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit, he's already getting him ready for where he's going. He's running away because he's caused this family feud by his deceit. He lies down on a rock for a sleep and he dreams of this staircase with angels going up and down. And he wakes up and says, oh my goodness, I've accidentally gone to sleep in God's house. This is the point. This is like the docking terminal for angels. This is the connection point between God and earth. But really, it doesn't work out terribly that way. There's a bit of that symbolism continues on in the Old Testament. But life continues on certainly the same way for Israel for some time. And the nation of Israel really struggles with this idea of how they're supposed to have a connection with God. Well, that's the background. When Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he saying? Is he saying, well, one night, Nathaniel, you'll have a great dream about me? Well, there's certainly no story in the Bible anywhere about Nathaniel having a dream like that. What's the thing being pictured in that image? It's not the angels going up and down on a set of stairs, which makes sense. It's the angels going up and down on the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favourite way of referring to himself. And also in all the different titles these people have used about Jesus. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Holy One, all this. Jesus has gone for a different title to give them a clue that he has something bigger to say to them than what they're expecting. Well, if the dream was the idea of there being somewhere where God and people connect, somewhere where heaven reaches down to earth, would that make sense? You will see heaven reaching down to earth on Jesus. You will see God and people connecting on Jesus. Is there anything about that in John's Gospel? Oh boy, is there. Remember how this story started? With John saying to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Right, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does a lamb take away sin? Well, the way that was pictured in the Old Testament was for the lamb to be sacrificed instead of the sinner. So that barrier that stops us connecting with God, that barrier between heaven and earth, can be taken away. And the climax of John's Gospel is Jesus sacrificing himself. That's where Nathaniel sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's where Nathaniel sees heaven reaching down to earth, the barrier between humans and God being removed. I'm pretty sure this is bigger than what they were expecting. Much bigger than what they were looking for. Jesus says to Nathaniel, "You're impressed that I know things that I couldn't possibly know by natural means? No, no, no. We're going for something much, much bigger than that." I was trying to think of a movie I've seen that I think illustrates this really well. I couldn't figure out the name of the movie. I think the reason is because I've seen several movies that all essentially have the same plot. So let me tell you the story, and you can fill in the details of the movie you've seen. There's this nerdy, good-natured person trying to develop a piece of computer software / special microprocessor / some kind of technology to improve computers to be able to do something good, cure cancer, decode the enemy files, something. And he accidentally upgrades the computer too much, and it becomes self-aware and aware of other cells. And it develops this sense of right and wrong. But the computer's sense of right and wrong is not right. And so it becomes an evil computer and ends up working against the person who made it. Who, despite not being as smart as the computer he made, manages to defeat the computer by his selfless humanity in some way and self-sacrifice. I don't know if you've seen one of those movies, but anyway. The problem for us is not that we have been upgraded too far. The problem is that we are designed to have a great positive sense of ourselves and a respect for others and an understanding of right and wrong. But the Bible says we have twisted that. It seems to me there's great evidence for that. Because everybody pretty much agrees that there is right and wrong. But boy, it's hard agreeing on what we think it is. The very popular solution in the modern Western world is to say, well, we just need to keep religious ideas out of public discussion, just stick to the facts, the evidence, what we can publicly make logical assumptions about, and that way we can at least agree on those things. We should just let science guide us. The problem with that, of course, is that science cannot tell you what is right and wrong. It can give you information that might be useful in evaluating what to do about right and wrong, but it can't tell you what the nature of right and wrong is, or what you should consider is right, or what you should consider is wrong. We all have this sense that there is more to life than what we can see and touch and hear. If you try and live as if there's no real love, there's just biochemical machines who evolved to make babies. There's no real love. If you try and live that way, it will kill you. And hardly anyone even attempts it. If you try and look at the night sky and go, wow, I really have evolved in a weird way to think that's beautiful. If you try and live that way, it will kill you. We all have this sense that there is right and wrong, that there is beauty, that there is love. But we can't agree. We can't agree on what they are. Because we need an upgrade. We need the missing piece of software or hardware or whatever you want to call it. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is the interface between earth and heaven. The thing that restores a relationship between people and God. And so if we are limited to just thinking about what we can see and touch and hear, we are going to completely misunderstand Jesus. We will not get what he is on about at all. And so to check him out properly, we need to see how big the reality is that he wants to show us. So how do we do that? Well, let me encourage you to figure out what you want. It might be what you want right now. It might be what you want from life. Figure out what you're looking for. And then figure out what Jesus says about that. What does Jesus mean for that? Most of the time, the answer will be, Jesus thinks bigger. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't reveal yourself through people telling us what to do and us having to believe them, or through mystical experiences that we've got to somehow try and have. Rather, you've made yourself clear by giving us, well, a book, which at one level seems boring, but it means that anyone can understand. We can have it read to us, or we can read it ourselves, or people can just tell us the basic message, and we can get enough to see that what Jesus is on about is much bigger than what we tend to look for. So, Father, thank you that what we're looking for, what we want, it's okay for us to want those things and to look for those things, but help us to come and look for what Jesus says about those things, what Jesus means about those things, so we don't miss out just because we can't imagine big enough. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.